Good morning, Village Church. How's everybody doing today? Good to see you. Thank you, Susan. Susan and her team of volunteers, they've done such a great job of really taking our children's ministry to another level. And that level for us isn't necessarily about smoke machines and lasers and light shows. Those things are nice, but it's about depth in our family. We really want to help you guys become the fully engaged families that God is calling us to be. And that's the partnership. That's why we talk about orange. It's the red and the yellow coming together. And so thank you, Susan, doing a terrific job. I haven't met you. My name's Kevin. And I want to thank you, especially if you're new or newer. This is a place where everyone's welcome. But we always warn. Today is one of those times where the message needs to come with a warning. It's going to be a tough message, but it's going to be a good one, I promise you. We've been talking about the Holy Spirit. And in the talk with the Holy Spirit, we started last week on a 21-day fast. And we talked about the context of the fast. How's everyone doing on the fast? Some good, some bad. You know, the funny thing is I joked the other day, we've had people that have 2 years clean from heroin that are struggling to give up Mountain Dew right now. And so it shows you the power of a good Mountain Dew addiction, right? And so trust me, if you've started and you failed, don't worry about it. Start right back up. The mercies of God are new every day. The intent of the fast is not performance. This is not about you doing a good job or you earning God's love or giving up chocolate so that he'll give you a Corvette. This is about intimacy. This is about us setting aside something in favor of the focus. That was this week's prayer on God and the fire that he's putting us through. This week, the two focuses we talked about was thanking God for what he's done for us. So we wanted to come to him this first week with just hearts of thanksgiving. Jesus, thank you for all that you've done. And then dangerous prayers of holiness, asking God to begin to stir up in us the things in his life that separate us from him. Fasting helps us do that. And I did that intentionally because today's message is going to rely heavily on the Spirit's ability this week to penetrate all of our hearts and begin to do some of the tilling there. And so if you remember, I used the metaphor of stainless steel. And in that metaphor about what it means for us to be renewed and filled by the Spirit, I told you the story. And if you weren't here, I'll recap it really quickly. And that is that there are metals that are useful. And I bought this shovel at Lowe's, and it was a useful shovel, and it was made of steel. But not long after I began to use the shovel, that it began to get corroded and corrosive and weaken, and it didn't actually work as well because the mud and the clay and the things would stick to it. So I went back to Lowe's, and eventually I bought this shovel, which looks very similar. It was probably 8 or 10 times the cost, but it's made of stainless steel. And I talked you through the difference between these two shovels because they're both metal. But this one is much stronger. Stainless steel is considered to be a super alloy. And the way you get stainless steel, the only way you get stainless steel, you can't dig up stainless steel out of the ground. You have to make it, and it's made by melting down iron ore or other steels. And in that melting process, in the fire, in the heat, in the difficulty, then chrome and nickel and other alloys are added to it, and when it cools down, it becomes this impenetrable steel called stainless steel that will not rust. That this shovel will look like this when Jesus comes back. I promise you that. And so I talked about how this process of us being renewed by the Spirit is a similar process, that we go from this corrosive steel, that we go instead to this stainless steel through the process of the fire. But you all, I also remember that I shared with you that I bought another shovel in between these two. That I bought this shovel. And that I went to Lowe's, this shovel looked like this one. And it wasn't quite as expensive, but it was a little more expensive than the steel one. And I bought this one because it looked good. In fact, this shovel has chrome on it. But what this shovel is this shovel, and it's just simply coated with chrome. And so when it was brand new, when it was not in the weather, when there was no rust to be had, it looked terrific. But as I began to use it, and I left it out, because I don't take very good care of my tools, when I left it out in the rain, if you'll notice, it begins to look like it, and it won't be long before this looks like this. And the thing I reminded us of is that we change in the Spirit. It's not about us coding anything. That in fact, the Holy Spirit wants us to be new wineskins. We want to be renewed by our mind actually changing, our spirit transforming. And this is what I would represent to you is religion. This is what a good religious attitude will get for us, is it'll take our old crappy stuff on the inside, put a little shiny stuff on the outside, and in the first couple of days it'll look like this, but it won't be long until the rust starts to take over and the inside begins to get revealed. What's the difference? The difference is the fire. The difference is the fire that we have to go to. And so this series is about this process. This is a three-shovel series, all right? And so I want you to begin to think about it. And at the end of that message, I handed out reminders for all of us. Many of us are wearing these leather and stainless steel bracelets. We've still got a few more if anybody would like them. And it's been good for me this week. It just served as a reminder that as I've gone on this week and I've prayed and I've been fasting, and when I get that reminder or that temptation to give in to whatever I'm fasting, that this bracelet's there to remind me, Kevin, this isn't about you performing. This is about the fire, okay? And so this renewing process is about us becoming stainless. And we reminded ourselves last week that stainless is not about us doing anything. The initial stainless work has been done for us. Through Christ's blood, we've been stainless. The process of becoming stainless in our sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to move on from there today, and I promise you, you're not going to be comfortable. So let's pray. Jesus, we love you. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this church. Thank you for your Spirit. God, and that we get this chance to listen and to learn and to know that you are not finished with any of us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just after I turned 18, I joined the Army, and I left home and moved away. And I had been raised in church. My parents had done a good job of teaching me right from wrong, showing me the way. I knew the truth inside of myself. But Nona and I, we got married. We moved to South Carolina. We're gone for a couple of years, didn't darken the door of a church for those times when I was in the Army, came back, didn't bother again unless somebody was dead or getting married. And so for 10 years, I did not go to church. And that progression of my life was one of kind of complacency and irrelevancy, working through some of my immature arrogance and my own anger about certain kinds of things and belief systems, and convincing myself that I was right. And then I got more cynical and more arrogant and more separate. And so I began to move from a place of thinking that God was irrelevant to even questioning God's very existence. And so during that 10-year period, the Lord was very much with me, and he was always bringing me to places where I was being reminded about the truth of who he was, and most of it came through my dad, because dad hadn't given up on me. So just because I was apart from his belief system, or I was apart from his truth, he wasn't done with me. And so those 10 years were 10 not-so-great years between my dad and I, not because we didn't get along, but I knew that what I was doing, I knew that my choices, I knew that my belief system was not just in contrast to him, but it was in contrast to the truth. That my choices separated me from him. And that separation from my dad had nothing to do with his feelings towards me. He loved me. He continued to call me. He continued to remind me about the truth. He continued to challenge me about the way the choices that I was making in appropriate ways. But the reality was is that relationship was fractured. That relationship was hardened, and it was hardened because of the choices I was making. I tell you that because the relationship we have with our earthly father works in a very similar way. That there is this thing that we call sin. Ouch. We're going to talk about sin today, folks. That our sin, our self-centeredness, our choices, our insistence on controlling our own life is at the very root of the separation that we have from our earthly father. And so that as I, on a regular basis, try to do whatever I can to remind you about God's pursuit of you, about God's affection for you, about God's desire to be in relationship with you, I know that there is no amount of truth that I can say to you that will overcome the choices that you will make in your life. We started out this year with a message on choices, and not just about being good behavior, not just about behaving better, but about how we choose our relationship with God. And I want to set this foundation of sin. And we're going to talk quite a bit about sin today because I want us to understand that for us to really go through the fire, for us to really put that corroded steel in the fire, we have to spend time understanding as best we can the consequences and the effects of sin in our life. And as I prepared this week, I knew this was going to be dangerous. We don't like to talk about sin. That it's easier that for a church like ours that really is focused on inviting people that are different than us and being as open as we can, the last thing we want to do is offend somebody. We don't want to make anybody feel guilty. I don't want you to come into a relationship with Jesus because you think you ought to believe like I do. But instead, I'm trying to compel you to the truth because ultimately it's about that relationship with the Father, so we have to talk about sin. And I really want to make sure, and I hope that you've heard this over the 2 years that I've been the pastor here, is that the dynamic of your sin and the relationship with this church is that it's not the role of the church to keep you from sinning. It's not my job to keep you from sinning. I don't want it. I've seen some of your lives. Just kidding. I'm busy enough with my own stuff that, in fact, if we set up a system of me telling you what's right or wrong, and it's my job to get up here and tell you how it is you ought to act and behave, my only job is to keep you from sinning. I'll have nothing else to do. We'll never get around to loving this neighborhood. We'll only spend our time on our sin. But there's a solution to that, and it's the Holy Spirit, and we're gonna really dive deep on this issue of sin, but before we go too far, I want you to know that I cannot keep you from sinning, and that I have known many a pastors that believe that that is their role, that representatively the behavior of their congregation is really their success or failure as a pastor. I believe in low expectations, and so I will not take your sin as my indicator about whether or not God loves me or not, and I want to avoid that. In fact, when I was getting ready for this message this week, I found a video of a pastor that I think has that struggle, and so I want you to watch this video and see if you maybe relate to this a little bit.
If I may digress for a moment from my prepared message, I mean it when I say to you, you guys, sometimes you're bad. Don't be jerks. You're supposed to be good. I'm in my office every day and somebody comes in and they're like, hey, whoops. I'm like, don't! Dan, what is your deal? If anybody doesn't know, Dan is the worst. I took a vow to not say who was the worst, but it's Dan. You guys are making me look bad in front of God. What's that? Oh, look, it's Jesus. And he said, stop it! The word of the Lord.
Stop it. Just that simple. Just stop it. It's funny because, you know, all humor is rooted in some element of truth, right? And so just in case you guys are worried about me, I don't struggle with that. I expect that you be fully responsible for being jerks. But I think it underlines a point, and that is that how it is that we approach this thing. How is it that we be good? What does good look like? What does it mean when we're being bad? What does sin really look like? And so before I get into the good news today, I want to spend a little bit of time kind of building the foundation about what I would call some truths, not all the truths, but some truths about sin. So on the back of your bulletin, I want you to write these down if you're a fill-in-the-blank kind of person. Because I think it's important for us to reflect on these truths. So the first thing I think we have to think about when we think about sin is the definition of sin. So when we see sin in the scripture, whether it's in the original Hebrew or the original Greek or Aramaic, what are the authors talking about? When someone talks about the word sin, that sin literally means missing the mark. Missing the mark. The implication is there's a standard. There's a target. That when Paul says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, what he means is we've all missed the mark. And in his reference point, the mark would, of course, been Jesus. Jesus is the perfect example of any of our standards. In the Old Testament, missing the mark meant not following the law. The ideal was laid out in the law. And so sin, our trespasses, our choices, our missing, those things begin to define what sin is. And it's just literally meaning missing the mark. So how is it that we do sin? What can we sin in? Is it just our actions? Second truth is, we all sin in actions, words, and thoughts. Because I want to keep in mind here that there may be people that in their actions, you know, they don't drink, smoke, or chew, or date girls that do, right? So they've got this nice chrome outfit, they dress up for church, they go to a church where everybody looks nice, but on the inside they are so judgmental, they are so cynical, they are so stingy, they are so unwilling to let the Spirit move in their life that their thoughts are sinful, that their words sometimes about how they talk about other people are sinful. And so I want us to be careful as we begin to think about sin, is to not just think about sin in terms of behaviors, but that we see that we also sin. Jesus talked about this, right? When he said that sin, we talked about adultery, that it's no longer that I would just have sex outside of marriage with somebody that's not married, but if I have lust in my heart, that's adultery. That no longer is murder just where I murder someone in the physical, but if I murder their character by hating them. So Jesus broadened this idea of sin to be much more than just behavior and really about also thoughts and attitudes. Third truth, the consequence of sin is separation. Now, I want to be careful. It's not the only consequence, right? If I go out, I have too much to drink, I drive drunk, and I wreck my car, there will be lots of consequences to pay, right? I got a car to fix, I may have hurt somebody, I'll probably be going to jail, I may lose my license. So there are consequences to doing sinful things. But ultimately and eternally and relationally, the consequence of sin is separation. And I just shared with you one example of what that looked like in the physical and in the supernatural, but ultimately sin separates us from God. This process of fasting is about us praying for holiness, this replacement of giving up of something so that God revealed to us those things that are separating us from Him. Because if you're like me, sometimes I don't know. Not often. I'm usually pretty good at it. But sometimes it's about the Spirit revealing to me that there's things that are keeping me from God. And this is not separating me from God because I'm out on the field, He's on the sideline, I fumble the ball, and He's just yelling and screaming because He's mad at me. That's not what I mean by separation. I mean that I'm walking away from God because of the choices and the attitudes and the thoughts that I have. I'm separated from God because of my own selfish choices. It also separates me from others. That my marriage is affected by my sin. That if I'm not kind to Nona, if I'm not serving her well, if I'm not kind to my children and leading them in the way, there is a separation that comes. Divorce is rooted in sin. All of our broken relationships are rooted in sin. All of sin is rooted in pride. And so for any of us that are separated from somebody else, that somewhere in that is somebody sinning that needs repentance. Someone needs to put the other one first. Someone needs to be more truthful in the relationship. It's really, really hard. But sin has a separation. And sin also separates us from ourselves. That there's actually a distance that's created between who God is creating us to be, this transformative process, this renewing process, from where we're at, because the more I sin, the more I agree that my needs are more important than God's, that my choices are more important than Him, that my life is more important than somebody else's, the farther I'm away from becoming that new wineskin that He's asking me to be. That my mind, in fact, is not being renewed. It's the same old Kevin doing the same old things that he's always done. And so sin separates me from the person that God's changing me to be. Who's ready for some good news? Fourth thing, sin has an eternal solution. Sin has an eternal solution, okay? The operative part of there is eternal and solution. And I think you probably know where I'm going to get at there, right? Is that, that there was a system of sacrifice that God set up for the children of Israel, having given them the law, and he had put Adam and Eve out of the garden. And did God stay in the garden? No, he was outside the garden too, right? This was about him not allowing them to be in the perfection of Eden, but he went on to pursue them in that. And so he makes a place for the salvation of Israel through the sacrificial atoning system. We know that that changed with Jesus. And that the eternal solution that we all have today is that we can repent from our sins. We can say, God, I'm a sinner. I have fallen short of your plan. My choices have been selfish, and I want to turn away from that. We call that repentance. And that we believe that Jesus' sacrifice resolved those things, that his death and resurrection takes into account all of those sins, and then we commit ourselves to him. And at that point, our eternity is set. We call that being born again. So the eternal solution for our sin is to be born again. And that work's been done for us. We take the first step, we give ourselves the profession of faith, we claim it, and then it begins, okay? But our eternity is set. So I want us to keep that in mind as we talk about transformation. But the last truth, and this is the real launching pad, is that sin has a solution now. This is not the grin and bear it theology. That if I walked in here an addict, that I have to be an addict in a year from now. And it's likely that if I walked in here an addict and gave myself to Jesus, there's a good chance I'll walk out of here still today an addict. But the process of renewing is the process of finding freedom from that. And that solution now is the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I have to leave so that he'll come. Jesus is setting up this transformative discipleship process by saying, I'm the propitiation for your sins. I'm the atoning blood. I'm the one that resolves your eternity. But it's not just me. It's not just the Father, the Creator, but it's the encourager. It's the counselor. He intercedes for us and with us. That he leads us in his way. That the Holy Spirit is how we find freedom now. And then I believe that one of the most difficult parts about drawing people in terms of understanding what their life can be like is that they believe that my job of becoming a Christian is I get saved, I quit doing all of my fun stuff, and then I just hang on until Jesus comes back or I die. That for the next fill-in-the-blank number of years, that's it. I'll just keep coming to church and try not to sin and just keep asking for forgiveness. But I want you to know that there is freedom now. That this is more than just about us repenting. That God did not send his son just for repentance. Jesus came and gave everything. He sent the Spirit. We're given his word so that we can live lives of freedom now. We got a mission, church. He gave us a job to do. And he didn't just give us that job to do so that we would know the truth and just buckle down, but we're supposed to go tell other people. That we're to be salt and light. That the lives we live are attractive, not in its behavior, but in its freedom. Behavior is an outcome of that. But I'm talking about joy that's inexplicable. I'm talking about fearlessness that stands in contrast to the culture we have now where we're afraid of everything. I'm talking about us not being in bondage by the things that traps the world we're in. I want to be careful here, though. Because we're going to talk a lot today about freedom. And before we get too deep into freedom, I want to call out what I think is kind of a contemporary danger with this issue of freedom. I think the last decade of church history will be marked by fundamentalism. And it is a method and approach to Scripture and to church that looks at biblical truths, some version of biblical truths, and then guys like me stand up here and tell you how you're supposed to behave, dress, and act. And in that fundamentalist idea that we take an element of truth, 90% of it truth, and then we tell you how to live your life. And then we've taken what is this beautiful relationship between me and Jesus, and we make it about methods. We make it about performance. We call that legalism. And so we've had this century of fundamentalism and legalism coming out of some very spirit-led denominations, but either way, the effects of it are real today, and much of the reason why many people are done with church today have to do with the wake of some of that effect. Now, there's another side to that, because on the opposite side of legalism is Christian liberty, to where we can live this life of freedom, to where we can live in a place to where we don't add to the gospel. The book of Galatians, we did a series on that a few months back about how it is that Paul was challenging the church in Galatia not to add to the gospel. That if you add to the gospel, then you've done away with it. There is no gospel that's added to it. It stands on its own. And so before I get too deep into freedom, I want to get on a soapbox. If you had a helmet, you'd put it on right now, I promise you. Okay. Well, I know that many people have stood in the position that I stand in and have used guilt and condemnation to communicate a truth to you. Understand that I want to come to you today with a message of love. But in this idea of Christian liberty, we are not given freedom so that we would just continue to sin more. Grace and mercy are scandalous. God will forgive us of anything. But we cannot take that liberty that's given to us and make it cheap grace. And you don't have to be around here long at all until you hear me talking about what I think are very controversial topics in the church today. And I tell you that my commitment to you as someone who reads this word and is responsible to communicate what I believe it says and then challenge you to challenge me because you need to be reading it too, is that there are things that the church over the past 100 years has taught as truth that are largely true, but they're not in Scripture. Issues like alcohol, right? That the Scripture does not say that you shouldn't drink alcohol. In fact, we see over and over again that Jesus turns water into wine. We see the disciples drinking wine. Paul tells Timothy to help his stomach settle a little bit by drinking wine. And so in my mind, that issue is finished. Because I've asked several people that disagree with me, please show it to me because I want to preach it. I'd just soon be done with the issue. But let me tell you about the other side of that issue. Let me tell you about the issue of the people that have come out of those fundamentalist movements and they found this freedom and they've come at it with some level of anger and angst and they've got a righteous chip on their shoulder about the new freedom they found and they treat it like it's something they can flaunt around and they take grace and they make it cheap. And I've seen too many people do this. They find that freedom and they take that freedom that God gives them and they create their own kind of sin with it. Because you know what Scripture does say? Don't get drunk. Stop it! How's that? And so you can try to reshape what you think is your own level of morality, and that's fine. You can, in this new form of relativism and truth, we can kind of decide it, but Scripture says, don't get drunk. And if you are using any substance that alters your mind, your choices, and is not a medication that's been prescribed to you, that is being, I don't care if you're smoking pot or taking, whatever it is wrong. It is destructive. It is separating you from God. Stop it. Not because I want you to please me, because it's separating you from God. And I have to stand up here and I talk about the liberties that Jesus has given you and saying that your choices will have consequences. The Apostle Paul dealt with this very same issue because in Corinth, in Rome, in Galatia, all of these Jews that had been under the bondage of this yoke of oppression from the law of the Pharisees and the 613 laws they had given him, all of them were under that and they found this new freedom. So they're around sleeping with everybody, worshiping with prostitutes. There was crazy stuff going on. And Paul's like, wait a minute. That's not what freedom is for. What's he say in Romans 6, 1 and 2? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Folks, we're dead to sin. We're not given liberty so that we can flaunt it and try to impress our friends about serving Jesus as cool. I'm done. I'm going to quit. I was about to start making fun of the craft beer cigar culture, but I'll just leave that alone for now. So it stinks in my nose, all right? And I want to challenge us to begin to think about what's been given to us in this liberty and say that there are still truths and standards that God wants us to follow. Not because he's mad at us or because we got to behave, because he loves us and he wants to be close to us. There, enough of that. So what is freedom for? Let's look at Galatians 5, 16, 26. This is again the Apostle Paul. And he's writing to the church there about these issues. And he says this. So I say, walk by the Spirit. It's verse 16. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you were led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What's he say? Walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. You see, Paul does in Galatians, what he does in Romans, what he does in Corinthians, is he talks about these two kinds of lives that we have an option to live. And one of them is the life in the Spirit, right? That we can live in the surrendered position of the Spirit, where the Spirit is our leading driver, that our decisions are driven by them. But what's the opposite of being led by the Spirit? Led in the flesh. And so he talks about this contrast between flesh and spirit, and he's not just talking, he's talking to believers here. He's telling people that love Jesus not to walk in the flesh. Well, wait a minute, they're saved. Yes, but guess what? I got saved, but I still walk in the flesh. That flesh is still very much a part of my decision making, and the process of renewing, the process of sanctification is the process of me putting death my flesh. Peter tells us to pick up our cross. Paul says, I die daily. That we need to crucify the flesh. And so because Paul never wants to leave anything, I think, he has these runs of sins that I always think are great. Because we tend to take these runs of sin and say, if it's not on that list, it's not sin. Or we try to redefine it. But let me give you one of his runs. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Did I miss anything? Yeah. Is anybody's weak? Just kidding. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. If that's your life, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what does it mean? So if that's what it means to live in the flesh, what's life in the Spirit look like? Well, let's keep reading. What the fruit of the Spirit is. Here we go. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That there is a picture of this. That legalism is built on the idea of the fruit of the Spirit as if it's something that's a goal. We read the fruits of the Spirit and we say, that's what we should all look like, so let's all go do that. What is fruit? It's an outcome. It's just a result of the fruit tree. That you don't go pinning up apples to an apple tree. It's the expression of the tree. And so no more can we begin to make up these fruits than we can be a legalist. That the idea is that these are the expressions of who we are. So the idea isn't to bear fruit, it's to be the tree. That the Spirit plants the seed, that we die to our flesh, and then these things just begin to manifest themselves. Now, do we use these as a stand? Absolutely. When we appoint deacons and elders, and Scripture has some, I think, pretty directive ideas about what it means to be in leadership, we say, hey, look, I mean, I know in today's culture it's not good to judge, right? I mean, that's the ultimate sin, right, if we judge anybody. But we look for indications in the life. Are these things apparent? We don't say perfection, otherwise there would be no leaders in this church, except for Kevin, of course. But it's the fruit of the Spirit, it's the outcome. This is what life looks like in a surrendered place. So why do we do it? Well, Paul actually began this section with what I'll end with. See, Paul started off by saying, this is what you're going to do and this is how you're going to do it. I'm telling you why he just told us what he said. He said, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. This is worth the price of admission today. And I frankly, for your life. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's love. The point of our freedom is not to indulge our own self, but to love. That this mission that we're on, this mission that God has put you on, this calling, that Jesus did not die for you so that you would repent. Jesus died for you so that you would be free. Repentance is the step towards freedom. And if we're going to understand that, we have to spend the uncomfortable tension that's in this room right now talking about sin. But the ultimate expression of that is love. So how do we get there? Well, I think what I've seen in my life is that what keeps me from the understanding of not just finding the freedom to where I'm really able to love my neighbor as myself is that I got baggage. I got stuff. And we've all got it. That as we walk into this understanding that Jesus has something better for all of us, that we've got a past. That really our actions are really just an outcome of our beliefs, right? And that he's not just in the behavior-changing business, he's in the attitude-changing business. But what are my attitudes affected by? The stuff I came into this with. We talk a lot around here and on Wednesdays and Saturday mornings about hurts, hang-ups, habits. You see, the pathway to freedom goes through hurts, hang-ups, and habits. That I've come into my relationship with Jesus, and we all have, with a past relationship, whether with him, with family members, with brokenness, estranged children, divorce, neglectful parents, victimization, you name it. It's all real and it's all true. And does it affect our view of God? Absolutely. Will it affect our freedom? Absolutely. And so the fire process for those of us who've come into our understanding with Jesus is of dealing with those hurts. We have to. And the unfortunate part for many of us is that we spend so much time holding on and controlling that hurt. What do we call that? Bitterness. Because that person hurt me so badly. And sometimes they're dead. Sometimes they're estranged. Sometimes they refuse to validate what they've done to me. They won't even consider to ask for forgiveness. And so the only control I think I have over them is my resentment and my bitterness towards them. And I hang on to it like it's a religion. Folks, that hurt is going to keep you from finding the freedom that God wants for you. Bitterness is an acid to our soul. And you see, what Jesus wants us to do is he wants us to bring that hurt into the light, knowing that the ultimate healing may not come that you and I want, because what we can't control is that other person's choices. We can't do it. What do I have control over? My choices, my bitterness, my resentment. We've got to find a way to move past that, to let it go. And as much as it's true, what can I do with it? Beyond turning it to Jesus and saying, you know what, I am not validated in my hurt from the person that caused it, but I can be validated by you. What about our hang-ups, right? These are our attitudes. These are how we see the world. This is our prejudgments and our prejudices and our preconceptions about things that they inform and in some ways predict this relationship with Jesus. And our freedom many times is bound up because we've got such an attitude about certain things that we can in fact find those freedoms. That the process of discipleship and sanctification and dying to the flesh is about me saying, I don't care how smart I am, Jesus knows better. That all of these things that I thought I knew, that I've got to be open, I've got to be humble. That I should never be in the position to where say, I'm done. That all of my ideas are susceptible to what this word tells me and what the Holy Spirit would tell me. We got to give up our hang-ups. Finally, we got to give up our habits. We got to turn them over. Now, there's good habits, right? We're not talking about that. that sin is sin, right? No doubt. Sin is sin. That if I cut somebody off in traffic and flip them the bird, that's not very representative of a Christ follower. That's sin. If I run them off the road and they die, that's murder. Okay? And so, in the eyes of God, it's sin. I get that part of it. The consequences of it are different, especially if that anger is a habitual anger, especially if my addiction is one that I'm holding on to. if I've got addiction to drugs or pornography or to gossip or to food or any other thing in my life that I go to instead of God, then I've got an unhealthy habit that needs to come at the feet of Jesus. That these things become powerful in our lives. This is not just about repentance. Jesus, I'm sorry for drinking too much. But tomorrow I'll probably drink too much again if I'm not able to put this habit, this addiction at the foot of Jesus. And what we're finding in Celebrate Recovery and in the church here, whether they come to CR or not, that many of us have got these things in our life that have become so normal for us, so habitual for us, that we've actually lost the idea that it's sinful. We might have inherited it at some level. But folks, it's bondage. God wants us to jump in the fire on these habits. He wants those fires to go, he wants those to go through the fire and to be cleansed with it. And all of those things, our hurts, our hang-ups, and our habits are the things that have to go in the fire with us. Freedom comes on the other side of that. The Spirit's for you, and it's for that reason. But here's the thing I want to leave with you today. Is that with all this talk about sin, I know, and this was my view of God, honestly, in my days of rebellion, I saw God as angry at me. I saw him as unwilling to accept me for who I was and how I was wired and my choices. He was accepting me. He just couldn't be in relationship with me. But the reality is there's so much more that God is for me. Those 10 years of my rebellion, he was no farther from me. I couldn't sense his presence, but he was right there with me. He was pursuing me. I can show you time and time and time again where he made sure his choice of my salvation was apparent. That in that time I was able to actually not just avoid it because God didn't want me to, but there were instances and circumstances that kept me in my mind mindful of the love of God. Because God is for us. Let me read you a passage that I think says this better than anything. Romans 8:14. If you guys remember, I said last week that the next two series are about Romans 8 and Romans 12. Romans 8 I asked you guys to read last week, and I read it again. Read it every day. It's about life in the Spirit, right? Romans 12 is about what comes next. That'll be the next series, okay? But this Romans 8 mentality is about us changing. And about not just us changing for the sake of becoming somebody else's standard, but because God has a plan for us. And that if you've tried to beat your hurt, your hang-up, and your habit, and you failed, welcome to the club. But he's for you, and he's given you position. And here's the truth that you need to walk out of here with today. Romans 8:14. For those who are led by the Spirit of the God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you are fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Guys, I'm not inviting you into a relationship with a distant God that doesn't know you. I'm not inviting you into a place of freedom about something that's going to be bad for you. Last week at Alpha, Nicky Gumbel was teaching, and he was talking about Prince Charles. And in that story, he named off what must have been 20 titles that Prince Charles has: the Duke of this, the Lord of that, the Your Excellency kind of stuff. And then he said this: what do you think his two sons call him? They call him Dad. If he had a daughter, she'd probably call him Daddy. See, that's what Paul's telling us right here. He is God Almighty. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is God the Creator. He's the first and the last, but he's Daddy. He is the God that is pursuing you. He's the God that loves you. He's the God that's for you. And I'm not calling you to a life of freedom and renewal and transformation because you've got work to do. That comes. I'm calling you to that place because it's in that place that we can fully understand the love that Jesus has for us. You see, the depth of my submission and surrender just keeps taking me deeper into the love of Jesus. The more I give up, the more I hand over, the more I'm able to fully know that I walk into a place of freedom today that I have never known in my life. Not because I've gotten better at anything, but because I'm in a place of receiving that Jesus loves me. And He loves you. And the freedom that He's inviting us into isn't just for eternity, it's for now. And if we could get just a pinch of that, if we could just grab on, that it would grow, and that our lives would reflect that love, that this church would reflect that love, that this would be something that penetrates the gates of hell. Not by work, but by love. God is love. And it's that place that I want you to think about today. Because I promise you, whatever hurt, hang up, habit you walked in here today, it pales in comparison to the love. I've never regretted giving anything up for Him. I've never regretted saying yes. I've never regretted listening to that voice that says, go, Kevin. Because at each stage of that obedience, at each stage of that surrender, is a loving Father that I know more and more and more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You. God, we are so mindful today. The love that in everything around us, it fights that. Our memories, our experiences, our relationships. The enemy himself, the last thing he wants us to come into contact with is the full understanding and the full experience of Your devotion and Your adoration of us. God, in this time of fasting, I pray that would deepen the sense and the knowing. Holy Spirit, that You would rest on this place today, that You would peel back the layers of hurt, You would peel back the baggage that we walk into here, God, and that You would just give us a glimpse of that love. God, that You would pass by us and that Your glory would be the thing that breaks open our heart. God, in that place of understanding and revelation, we know that everything else pales in comparison to the love You have for us. God, let us live for that love. Let us live in that love. Let our lives be reflective of that love. In Jesus' name.